So let's look together today at Hebrews chapter 12. We started last week on this chapter, or actually 2 weeks ago. We've been spending quite a bit of time. It really is the transitional chapter as you move your way through the book. All this foundation is being laid by this preacher as he lays out this case before these people who apparently were thinking about leaving the Orthodox faith, leaving the essence, the essentials of the Christian life for something that they were going to exchange in place of what that which was greater, the great faith that they had been given. They were going to return to something that was of lesser consequence. And so the writer, the preacher, is calling them back to faithfulness. And when he gets to chapter 12, he tells them, you know, this great pivotal sentence, you know, that you need to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And we talked a little bit about that last week again, and then running the race with perseverance. And then we kind of ended with this little statement about how God uses all events, even the worst of events in our lives, as a means to train us, as a means to make us more like His Son. God is glorified when we become more and more like His Son and die more and more to sin and its dangerous and deadly practices in our lives. And so let me read to you this last few verses, and then we'll pick up with the verses that we're going to look at this morning. If you go back to verse 12 of chapter 12, or back to verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Verse 14 is where we're going to pick up. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, to gloom, to storm. And then go down a little bit further to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask this morning as we look at it, you will give us enlightenment, more than simple enlightenment of mind, but that you would work a great work of your Holy Spirit to open deaf ears and to open deaf eyes, and that you would allow us by your grace to see your truth, and that you would help us to see our own sin and see our lack of faith, and that you would use your word this morning to change us, that your Holy Spirit would help these things to seek deep into our hearts so that we would be changed. Now, Father, bless us, we pray, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Even though we live on the Eastern Shore, and you don't have to drive very far before you're right in the middle of about one of the most rural areas around, most of us really aren't in tune with the rhythm and the cycles of the agricultural life. Even though we've got the big 4-H fair every year, and there are people who belong to the Future Farmers of America and all that kind of stuff, we really don't get how much struggle and difficulty goes into the normal, regular production of food that comes out of the ground. For us, we just walk into the Food Lion, or we walk into the Safeway, we walk down the aisle, we fill up our cart, we go home, and we eat it. It's as simple as that. The length of time it takes for us to get the food that we need is as long as it takes to get in our cars, drive the store, and get back. We pop the food in the microwave, and it's done. But in the first century, and really throughout most of the world, it doesn't work like that. In order to get food, it takes a lot of forethought. It takes a lot of struggle and strain. For the ground to produce An edible harvest means that thinking ahead about plowing the ground and getting out all the rocks from the ground and then making sure there's adequate water for the ground and nutrients for the soil. And then as the seed goes into the ground, make sure it's planted with care. And then as it grows, to make sure the weeds are taken out. And then finally, watching out over it so that no pests will come and destroy it, so that the hail doesn't demolish it or the floods overwhelm it. And finally, after all that the weather can bring and after all the pests can bring, then you have to go out and harvest all the stuff that grows. Then you gather it together and you thresh it out. You go through all this just to get a little bit of food. That's completely foreign to us. Most of us don't have a concept of just the struggle and the strain to get a harvest from simple seed and soil. But in the minds of the first century here, this would have been something they would connect with immediately. And so the words that came in verse 11 wouldn't just bounce off of them or fly over their heads. These words would have sunk deeply into our hearts. So just picture for a moment that hard, arduous cycle, year in, year out, of fighting off pestilence, of preparing the soil, of doing the hard work to produce a harvest. And let's look again at what verse 11 says. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who have been trained by it. And last week we talked about how difficult that concept is, that when we face pain, real anguish of heart, not just physical pain, but when we face down the difficulties of life and it feels like our souls are being ripped apart, or the worst of all events have fallen upon us, it's hard for us to look at those events and say, my God is good, that my God is there. Oftentimes we feel like we've been rejected by God or he's declared us to be his enemies. But in fact, what we're told in this passage is when we face those issues, when we have those trials, when we have suffering and pain and difficulty in our lives, if we belong to God, if we are his children, it is actually, according to the writer of Hebrews, a sign that we are loved by him, that we truly are his children. He spends most of the first part of chapter 12 pulling out this analogy of how a father lovingly disciplines a son, how he works hard at producing in his son what's necessary so the son will grow up from being a little boy into a man, and it takes sometimes painful discipline. And so the analogy is, when you face this painful discipline, don't look towards heaven and say, God, you've forgotten me. But in the depth of your heart, you have to believe this is a sign of your sonship, that you're a legitimate child, that you're a daughter or a son of God, and he's using these events for your good, to train you. And ultimately, it says in verse 11, to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. That last word, peace, is such an elusive concept, something that so many of us long for. The world certainly desperately wants this concept of peace. And we're told that it comes from the hands of our God through painful circumstances. One of the things that we have to have in order to have this harvest of righteousness, to have this elusive peace, in order to take the pain of this life and to process it in our hearts and our minds so that we come out on the other side believing more firmly in the truths that God is there and he loves us than ever before, is to have the ability to see grace in the midst of pain. Just go a few more verses. He says this, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame will not be disabled, but rather healed. You know what? I always just skipped over those verses. Like, oh, yeah, whatever. It's filler, right? You know, make, you know, feeble arms, level paths, whatever. Let's get to the meat. Let's get to the next point. But you got to remember, the writer of Hebrews is absolutely immersed in the Jewish Bible. He understands the Jewish culture, and he's writing to these people who would have known these great passages. He's quoting from two different passages here. One is Isaiah 35, and the other one is Psalm 4, 26. And here's what these say. Psalm 4, 26 tells us this. 23 starts, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Let your eyes look straight ahead. fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet. And take only the ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, but keep your feet from evil. In Isaiah 35, strengthen your feeble hands. Steady your knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God is there. Your God will come. Now, with those words in mind, think back just a verse where he's saying, the painful discipline that you go through is actually a sign of your sonship. And it's going to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. But for that to happen, you've got to strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your minds. Lay hold of the truth. Fix your eyes on the straight path. And most of all, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Let's pause there. If you miss God's grace in the midst of the difficulties of life, and I'm not just talking about the news that from the doctor that you have cancer, or the news, that awful, you know, middle of the night phone call that someone that you loved has just passed away. I'm talking about, for some of you, the daily disappointment of life, of going through life looking at your spouse or looking at your children or looking at your parents or looking at just where you are in life and feeling that this is not what I bargained for. I feel alone. I feel lonely. I feel abandoned. I feel like I'm all by myself. I don't feel like there's anyone who really loves me. You're the person, more than anybody else, who has to look at the situation that you find yourself in and see the grace of God. Don't miss it. Because if you miss the grace of God, there's a warning that comes in here. Something starts to grow in your hearts. Something starts to sink deep down into your soul. And it's the root of bitterness. And so either through one awful trial or difficulty, or horrendous event, but I think more often through that long, painful struggle of disappointment, of long-term anxiety, you begin to become anxious. I mean, you begin to become bitter. You look at the world, you look at people around you and say, I haven't been treated fairly. I haven't gotten what I deserve or what I need. And a real hardening of the heart begins. The ability to exercise your faith in a way that glorifies God, the way for you to look at this world and really enjoy it, to have real joy, real peace, to be able to shine like stars, is being cut off by a root of bitterness. Three things that I want to look at this morning on the heels of some of the see-to-its that we're going to get to is anxiety, bitterness, and the godless life. But first, let's look at the see-to-its. In the very beginning, it starts in after verse 11, we have this great statement that the painful life and the painful events and the difficulties that we face are being used by God to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for us. Therefore, we're told over and over again to do some certain things. And almost all these phrases begin with, see to it that. See to it that you strengthen your weak knees, your feeble arms, and walk on level paths. See to it that you live in peace and that you're holy. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up so that you're not troubled or defiled. See to it that no one lives a sexually immoral life or a godless life. See to it that you do not refuse God when he speaks to you. All these things flow out of the concept that God has planned to grow and to raise and to reap a great harvest of righteousness in your lives and of peace, and to provide you with peace. And the things that we have to do to keep that seed growing and to keep the harvest coming is to make sure that we see to it that we have our hearts strengthened and that we don't miss the grace of God and that we don't refuse God. So let's look at those things individually. The first one, that we have our weak knees and feeble arms strengthened, that we walk on a level path. Remember, the Isaiah 35 passage says, strengthen your feeble knees, your steady the knees of those who give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God is here, your God will come. Who here has a fearful heart? Now, most of us on a Sunday morning, as we're hearing the preacher preach, would say, sometimes I might be anxious here and there. But most of the time, we're going to look around and say, no, I'm okay with this. We had a Bible study this past Thursday morning, and these are all these men who get up at 6:30 in the morning to study the Bible. These are the people you're going to expect to have no issues with fear and anxiety. We came across a passage as we're studying, we're going through the Gospels, and we hit the Luke 12 passage, and the parallel is the Matthew 7 passage, or Matthew 6 passage, where it talks about being anxious for nothing, not having any fear. And so the heading was, The Cure for Anxiety. We threw that one question out, and it took us about an hour and 15 minutes to realize that every one of us had some severe anxieties. I mean, these were a bunch of, big, burly, strong, faithful, fearless men, and every one of us had issues with anxiety. Anxieties about things that were outside of our control. There were men who were there who were worried about flying on airplanes, or what was going to happen in the economy, or what was going to happen in the political scene, or what was going to happen to their children, or what was going to happen to their business, or what was going to happen with all these things that were outside of their control, but produced real, joy-reducing anxiety. What are you worried about? Honestly, what are you worried about? What's the worst that can happen to you? Now let's pause on that thought for a second. What is the absolute worst that can happen to you? There's an infinite number of answers to that, isn't there? But every one of them has the same ultimate response. What is the worst that can happen to you? Well, I could be run over by a car. I mean, I could have a safe fall out of an airplane, fall on top of my head. I don't know. Think of the long list of things that could happen. And put the ones that are realistic to you on top of the list and go down each and every one of them. This is a good exercise. Get out a piece of paper, not right now. Get out a piece of paper when you get home and number 1 to 10 and list the things that worry you the most. And then at the end of each one of those things, say, so what? Because the ultimate answer is, if that very reality that you fear the most happens to you, it's come from the hands of a loving God who has purposed that very thing for your good. And He will use it to produce in you a harvest of righteousness and peace, if you're willing to be trained by it. Am I telling you a lie here? I mean, somebody tell me if I'm speaking heresy at this point. Is this not what the Bible tells us? Then why do we struggle so much with anxiety? What is the worst that can happen? Certainly none of us want to face some of the answers to those things. We don't want to lose our kids. We don't want to lose our own lives. We don't want to have awful things happen to us. But we know and we trust that we have a God who loves us. And He wants the best for us. And so nothing can happen to you except that which comes from the hands of a God who's telling you through the very actions, I love you, and I'm making you more like my son. There is a promise that undergirds all this, that holds it into our hearts and keeps us strong. Go back just 6 chapters to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. He says this, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what He has promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, it's impossible for God to lie. So we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's reminding them early on, he comes back to it in the next chapter, that no matter what happens to you, you are being held firm by an oath that God has made through the blood of His Son, that He loves you and that He will take care of you. So what's the worst that can happen to you? What are you really worried about? Even the destructive and sinful attacks of evil men, even Satan himself, these things we're told from the previous chapter are all under God's control. and what others mean for evil, and what the worst the world can bring to you, God ultimately for you, if you're his son or daughter, means for your good. Romans 8:28. How many times do I have to say that? To myself. I'm not just yelling at you guys. I'm yelling at myself at this point. You know, that God works out all things, works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That is the sure promise. And that's what trains our hearts and produces this elusive peace and ultimately a harvest of righteousness. And if we don't grasp that, if we don't see these events that come our way as grace in our lives, as a gracious work of God in our lives to make us more like his son. Remember, I talked about that last week, that sanctification or being made more like Christ is a work of God's free grace wherein he helps us to die more and more to sin and live more and more unto Christ. It's an old definition, but it's true. So let's get to the next point. Anxiety, we know, is the opposite of the harvest of righteousness and of peace. And anxiety ultimately comes to those with fearful hearts and ultimately comes to those who miss the grace of God. But also, those who miss the grace of God, verse 15, we find something else. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. When we miss God's grace, when we assign to God blame for the things that are happening to us, or even worse, we say, God, you are doing evil to me instead of good. When we see these events in our lives, or the things that disappoint us, or this long-term pain that we have, and we say, see, this shows that you don't love me and you're not taking care of me. If we're not careful, if we say that too many times, bitterness sets in. A hardness of heart sets in. We become bitter towards God. And deep down inside, we start to grow cold and sad and despondent. And now the people that we love who are around us now become frustrating to us. And the people that we should have the most compassion for and the care for, we have no room for anymore. Because our heart has just been squeezed so that there's hardly life left in it. Romans 8:32 reminds us that God loves us so much that he didn't even spare his own son. How will he not also, along with him, not freely give us all things? There's the promise. God is there working for us. And when we translate that through the events of our lives into, God won't give me the things that I really need, we're calling God a liar. And we're looking at the cross, the very greatest gift ever given to any of us, and saying, it's not enough. That's not enough. What you've done for me, God, is not enough. You say that enough times, your heart grows hard. And this root of bitterness grows up, and it causes trouble, and it even defiles us. And the next verses that come, it produces actually immoral behavior. Because we can't get from God what we think we deserve. We'll go find it ourselves. It gives us a license to indulge our flesh and say, well, if this husband of mine doesn't meet all of my needs, I'll find a man who will. If this wife of mine can't do that for me, I'll find a woman who will. Or any other substitute that falls short of that. All those things are immoral. All of them defile our hearts. All of them are the fruit, really the deadly, rotten fruit that grows from missing grace, for not seeing God for who he is, for saying all that he has done for us is not enough. We become bitter towards God. And not only that, we become bitter towards others. You let me down. You're not doing what I need you to do for me. I came across this in My Utmost for His Highest, book by Oswald Chambers, where he says this. One of the hurdles to bearing one another in love, this is what he was talking about, is our mistaken preconceptions. First, we assume that everyone should excel in areas where we ourselves have become spiritually mature or have natural abilities and discipline. Secondly, we make the assumption that when people don't live up to our standards, they have failed us, and we have the right to be frustrated and angry with them. These preconceptions are illusions straight from the pit of hell, crafted by our own selfish insecurities and perfected by the deceiver of old, the devil. We should have a godly disillusionment concerning others and ourselves. And then he goes on at great length to talk about what godly disillusionment is. When we usually say the word disillusionment, when I'm disillusioned, we often say, I had high hopes, I was living for a great goal and dream, and something has crushed it or shattered it, and now I'm disillusioned, I don't know what to do. But what Chambers points out is it's actually good to be disillusioned, because no one wants to live by an illusion. You want all illusions to be smashed and driven away. You want to live by the truth. So he says, godly disillusionment is when those silly notions that you want to live by are driven away by the reality of God's word and the reality of who God is in your life. He says this, disillusionment means having no more misconceptions, false impressions, having all of our illusions smashed and false judgments in life driven away. It means being free from these deceptions. However, though no longer deceived, our experience of disillusionment may actually leave us cynical and overly critical in our judgment of others. But the disillusionment that comes from God brings us to the point where we see people as they really are, yet without any cynicism or any stinging or bitter criticism. Let me pause there. Do you hear what Chambers is saying? He's saying when God helps us to see truth through the lens of his word and see other people for who they really are and see us for who we really are, it helps us to embrace other people with all their faults and failures without criticism, without cynicism, without anger or bitterness. Because what we see is that I'm a broken sinner, you're a broken sinner, how can I help you? But when we live under this illusionment that I deserve somebody better than you, I deserve somebody that won't let me down, I deserve somebody that won't break my heart, I deserve somebody who can connect with me better, who talks better, or does this or that or the other thing better, then all it produces in our lives is bitterness and frustration and anger and pain and sadness and loneliness. And ultimately, it causes us to judge others. Many of the things in life that inflict the greatest injury, grief, and pain stem from the fact that we suffer from these illusions. We are not true to one another as factual beings, seeing each other as we really are. We are only true to our misconceived ideas of one another. According to our thinking, everything is either delightful and good or it's evil, malicious, and cowardly. Refusing to be disillusioned is the cause of much of the suffering of human life, and this is how that suffering happens. We say we love someone, but ultimately we don't love them, we love ourselves. And we certainly do not love God because we demand total perfection and righteousness from the other person. And if they provide for us what we want, then we will love them. And when we do not get it, we become cruel and vindictive and we hurt them. We continue to be demanding of human beings and we ask of them what they cannot possibly give us. There is only one being who can completely satisfy to the absolute depth of the hurting of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is so obviously uncompromising with regard to every human relationship because he knows that every relationship that is not based on faithfulness to himself will end in disaster. Our Lord trusted no one and never placed his faith in people, yet he was never suspicious or bitter. Our Lord's confidence in God and in what God's grace could do for anyone was so perfect that he never despaired, he was never worried, never giving up on hope for any person. If our trust is placed in human beings, we will end up despairing of everyone and ultimately bitter, sad, lonely, and frustrated. He hits the nail on the head. The whole point is, one of the reasons why so many relationships can't ever make it is because each person is demanding of the other what they can't possibly give and what only Jesus can give. It takes us back to what we saw in the very beginning of this chapter. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame for you. That's the source of your love. As you fall in love with this one who has done all this for you, then you can turn and love others. And then when you receive love from other people, you don't have demands placed on their love. I know that I'm loved by you if you do this, 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 and this. No, you simply say, whatever you got, I'll take. And I love you too. And I know you struggle with this, and it'll be helpful if you can do that, but you know what? I'll always love you. And whatever you bring, I'll accept. And nothing else matters because I know the ultimate, perfect fulfillment of love is never going to come from you. It's going to come from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have come not to something empty and hollow and meaningless, but we have come to the one who makes us perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that now speaks better than the blood of Abel. I'm not even getting to that one out of time, but the point of this passage is this: bitterness, anxiety, and ultimately the immoral life and the godless life flow out of what happens when you don't grasp God's grace in all that God is doing in you and for you in Jesus Christ. When you walk away from Jesus, from worship, from the cross, and say, it's not enough. I want something from this person, or I want something from life, or I want this, or I want that, or I want that person has. You have nothing that comes your way except for bitterness and loneliness and frustration. But if you can grasp the great love that God has for you, the depth of the riches of the mercies of God and the grace that comes through Christ Jesus, then it blows away all of your frustrations. Because what's the worst that can happen? God is working all things for your good, and He's provided you with friends and family and loved ones and extended relatives, even how frustrating they are, for your good. Maybe for your sanctification. Maybe to fill out some missing empty hollowness. Maybe not. But God's working it out for your good. We'll touch on this last part, that not only grasping the grace of God keeps us from anxiety and from bitterness, it also keeps us from the godless life. Here's what he says. He says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. And then he goes this great length to describe the life of Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, and he could not bring about a change of mind in his father, though he sought the blessing with tears. Let's talk about Esau for a second. Esau is just this great example. If you know the story, there's twins. First you have Abraham, then you have Isaac. Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. The first one out is Esau, but his brother is holding on to his heel. But in the ancient Near East, it doesn't matter if they were twins. The first one out is the firstborn. He gets all the blessings. He gets all the wealth of the family. He gets everything. And the second son gets just a small portion. He never gets the right to rule over the family as a patriarch. The birthright was handed to Esau. And then in one story, Esau comes home hungry after a day out in the field hunting, whatever, and Jacob, wanting the birthright, exchanges, makes a deal with his brother. Look, I'll trade you the birthright that you have as firstborn, heir to all the fame and fortune of our father, for a bowl of soup. And Esau goes, well, I'm hungry. I'll take it. He trades everything for a bowl of soup. The imagery there, the illustration that's there, is so poignant for us. How often we miss the glories of something that's yet far off, that's not really tangible, to grab hold of something that's right here and right now. A bowl of soup, or in the case of immorality, the indulgence that we could have right now that feels like it'll fill my soul. My soul needs this. It's more than just the physical gratification. My soul needs this. This relationship, this person, this experience. You're exchanging your inheritance for a bowl of soup. It's just here today, gone tomorrow. It's an illusion. It's something that you think will feed your soul, something that will meet your need, but it won't. See to it that you won't be overcome by such illusions, but you hold on to something that is yet far off, the fulfillment of all these promises. And that even though it's a long, slow cycle, a long, slow process, and the harvest isn't here yet, hang in there in the weeding and the plowing and the rock removal, because there is yet to come in your life, in this world, a real harvest of righteousness. and the promise of peace. And if you hang on to that, then whatever difficulty comes your way, whatever loneliness you suffer through, whatever emptiness or void you think you have, all you have to do is look back to this passage, but ultimately look heavenward and see the God who says, I'm here for you. You fearful of heart, you empty of soul, whatever you are and you need, I'm here for you. And Jesus will come and meet us and fill up all that's missing. And if it's sufferings, we're told, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter 4, and be overjoyed with when his glory is revealed to you. That somehow, even in suffering, you're being united to Christ. And in the emptiness you have in your life, rejoice, because God will fill up all that's missing through the presence of his Spirit in your life. And you'll have even more peace, and you'll have even more righteousness, and you'll have even greater faith when you lean into God and his love, instead of grasping for what the world has to offer, or feeling despondent and desperate and angry and frustrated. The cure for your soul is not found in any medication, it's not found in any therapy, it's not found in anything that the world has to offer. Your cure for your soul is found right here. It's in Christ Jesus. And when we come to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, the mediator of the new covenant, he will provide for you everything that you need. So see to it that you do not turn to the left or to the right and take hold of any of the poisonous fruits that the world has to offer, or that you don't miss the grace of God and allow the root of bitterness to grow, but instead lay hold of God in the midst of whatever you're suffering through and fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and God will provide for you a harvest of righteousness and peace that will soothe and heal your broken soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It does meet us right where we have our greatest needs. We ask now that you would teach us from your word, that we would be strengthened, we would be encouraged, and that we would rejoice in the grace that is ours in Christ. Oh Lord, we confess how often we have missed your grace. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes to see your grace falling down upon us, that we would feel your grace from heaven like rain falling on us, and we would allow it to soak into our souls, that growing out of our hearts would be real righteousness, real peace, and the root of bitterness will be choked out by the strength of the faith that you provide for us. Oh, Father, do this for us, that you would be glorified, and that we would receive the promises that you have given to us and made sure and firm in the person and work of Christ, even our Savior, our King. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now let's stand and sing our closing song, Grace Like Rain.